if you turn to with me to the book of John. We're going into the book of John. Remember, we just got out of the book of Revelation. And here we are going to be looking at the book of John. I might, even after we get done with the book of John, go into 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, go through all the books that he wrote. I think of all the disciples, the one that really had the greatest grasp upon the beauty, the nature, the character of our Lord Jesus Christ was John. Remember, John referred to himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. And it was not, and please don't get in your mind anything sensual. It was not like that. It was like the love for a little brother, you know, or a cousin or something like that. Matter of fact, some scholars actually believe that they were cousins. I don't know. There's no way really to tell. But we're going to be looking at John. And as we look at John, I want to remind you of the fact that whenever you look at the Gospels, each one of those Gospels in history have been there's been an illustration that's used to describe the character and the nature of that Gospel, which is again the character and the nature of Jesus Christ. For example, in the book of Matthew, it speaks of the royalty, the kingship of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the symbol that's always ascribed to it is the symbol of a lion. And then in the book of Mark, it speaks of Jesus in his servitude. And so you get a picture of an ox. And then in Luke, it really speaks of his humanity, you know, and the symbols of man. And then, of course, in the book of John here, the symbol that is used to speak of the character and nature of Christ is that of an eagle, speaks of the Spirit, okay? And John starts off this book talking about the reality of who Jesus is. You know, the Bible says God is spirit. And Jesus is God in the flesh. He was with the Father in the beginning. And this declares it very clearly here. As we look at verse 1, if you read along with me, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Brother Russ, would you ask the blessing upon this word? I probably mentioned this before, and I want to do so here now because it really shows you the beauty of how the scriptures all tie together, speak of Christ. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel would encamp around the tabernacle in the wilderness, they would encamp in such a fashion that if you were to look at it from a blimp or from an airplane, look down upon the camp, you would see a cross, you know. And the largest tribe would be on the bottom, which would be the tribe of Judah and I think Benjamin. I'm not sure if there was another one there or not. But on the others would be all the other tribes. And each one of them would have an ensign that would have one of those symbols, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it would have the man, it would have the ox and the eagle. And so it really speaks of the gospel going to the four corners of the earth. Isn't it wonderful to see how God's word has withstood the tests of time? They have tried to destroy this word, but it has remained the same. And Jesus himself, this gospel would be preached to all nations. And the character and the nature of Jesus Christ has been preached to all nations, so that everyone is without excuse, as we're going to see as we go on here. But John here, he distinguishes the fact that Jesus, his life is something that was eternal. It's something that's from the beginning. I shared with you last week how that there was a fellow on Facebook who said that Jesus is not the eternal Son of God. And it hit me the wrong way. Man, that's just not right. That's not correct. I mean, all you got to do is read these verses here in John. And he says, in the beginning was the Word, not at the beginning or not from the beginning, but in the beginning, Jesus was already there. John's use of the word logos here is very important. The Greeks had developed a philosophy that was something that was articulated by Plato, and it wasn't only Plato, it was other people too, that was built on the assumption that the logos, the Word, was the foundation of everything upon the earth. And Plato said the earth is simply a shadow of the reality of the logos that existed somewhere in the heavens. Well, the Jews took Plato's concept of the logos one step further. And whereas Plato said behind everything there's a perfect thought, logos, the Jews took it further and they thought behind every thought there must be a thinker. Amen? Which is true. God comes on the scene and he says, in the beginning is the Logos. And he's referring to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word who is God. Not just a philosophy, not just a thought, but a person. John mentions the word Logos three times in this verse, and it's very significant that he would do so. Because, again, referring to the fact that he is the Logos, he is in fact God. It's interesting that he mentions it three times. Look, if you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning God created heavens and the earth. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay? God in the book of Genesis is translated from the word Elohim. It's the word that speaks of three or more. It's the pluralness of God. It's used back in the book of Genesis and hints at the Trinity of God. And I believe that John here, he uses use of logos here three times, kind of reiterates the reality of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then verses 2 and 3 in John, it says, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now, contrary to the teaching of most cults out there today, Jesus was not the first created being. You know, he always existed. He always existed, and he's always present, and he was there in the beginning. Again, verse 3 makes this very clear. All things were made by him, and all those things had to happen at the beginning. He didn't create things after he was born upon this earth, right? Doesn't make any sense. And yet, that's what's being taught by many people. Let me give you a couple more scriptures that will help confirm this. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, says that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, and that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions and principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Boy, I'm telling you, you ought to be able to see the reality that Jesus is the eternal Son of God in just those verses of Scripture. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 1 through 4, it says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Now listen to the very words that he uses here. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is who? God. So what does that tell you? Jesus is God. And clearly, the Bible teaches Jesus created all things. Now, if you consider the vastness of the creation here, it boggles your mind. Our sun is so big. Did you know that one, I think it's 100 and 300,000 Earths can fit inside it? That's how big the sun is. And it's small compared to the star Antares. And you could fit 64 of our suns inside of it. But if you consider how big one of the biggest stars are, Hercules, my understanding is you can fit 110 million Antareses could fit into Hercules. Now, if you think about the molecules here upon the earth, the very smallest of molecules, and just the molecules in a drop of water. Water is composed of basically two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen. And if you were able to enlarge each atom in a drop of water, again, to the size of a grain of sand, you'd have enough sand to make a concrete slab 1 foot thick, 1.5 mile high, stretching from San Francisco to New York City. I think we serve a pretty complex God. By Him, all things consist. He holds all these atoms together. Scientists call this force that holds all things together the atomic glue. I find it interesting, many of you have probably seen Louis Giglio's video about this, where he talks about one of the enzymes that help hold everything together. It's called laminin. Interesting, it's called laminin. It's in the shape of a cross. By Him, all things hold together and consist. But the day is coming when Jesus will let go of His hold upon the atom and upon all creation, and the result will be literally utter destruction. People don't like to hear this, but I'm telling you, this is what the Scriptures teach. 2 Peter 3, verse 10 through 13 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burnt up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, I know a lot of people look at that and say, "Oh, are we going to be burned up too? What's going to happen?" Well, listen, you know, you look at the Scriptures and you see a picture, a type and a shadow of the three Hebrew children. And those who were unbelievers, the ones who were burned up, the ones, the very ones that threw them in the fire, the ones who were burned up, but it didn't touch them, didn't harm them. Because God is able to hold you together. Amen? But for those who are enemies of God, the Bible says in the book of Malachi, they're going to be ashes under the soles of your feet. Like I said, what manner of life ought to be living in all holiness and godliness right now? In this day, He continues to hold the galaxies, the atoms, and even our very lives together. Amen? You know, I marvel at how people can be so rebellious toward God and shake their fists at God and what have you. You know, and if they only knew the reality that God could just say, "No more breath," and there would be no more breath in you. He could just wave a hand. No more breath in you. You were made by Him and you were made for Him. You were made for the praise of His glory. And if you refuse to give your life to Him, like errant atoms, you'll fall apart one day. Life won't make sense even now. And you'll wonder what you're doing. You'll wonder why you are even living. Jesus gives you purpose. You understand that. And you live for Him, you'll see life is good. God wants to give you blessings. He wants to grant you peace. And all those things come through Him and knowing and living for Him. So the answer to life is found here in these first verses of John 1. All things were made by Him and for Him. Amen. Verse 4 and 5 says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning. Really good message. I just love David Jeremiah. But he was talking about what darkness is. He says, darkness is not a thing. It's the absence of a thing. Darkness is the absence of light, you know? And when you don't have light in your life, you know, there's a place where you can find it, right here. Remember what David said? He said, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And it is by that light that he shows us our way. Amen? The Greek word translated comprehend can mean either extinguish or understand. The truth is, both of these are applicable here. Both darkness could neither understand and neither could they extinguish Jesus. Remember, for 3 hours, the earth was covered with darkness. And, you know, it seemed like the light of the world was extinguished. In Matthew 27, 45 says, now from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, there was darkness over all the land. You see, that was a time when Jesus was separated from the presence of the Father. But 3 days later, he's back and shines brighter than ever, shining back and shining a light into the hearts of all men. And the Bible tells us that his shining is as the bright and morning star. Revelation 22 and 16, Jesus himself says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And one of my favorite scriptures that speak of this shining in our hearts is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 21. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, these men just didn't write this on their own. They didn't say, well, that sounds pretty good. I write this down, you know. It was the Holy Spirit that gave it to him. It says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is one of the reasons why I believe that preaching the Word of God is so important for all of us, and we don't have to fear plagiarizing anybody because the Lord is the author. Even Paul himself said, the things that you've heard and seen in me, go and tell everybody. I don't care if you plagiarize or not. People need to know about Jesus. So important, folks, that we realize that his word was meant to be shared. His word wasn't meant for men who write messages and what have you and put copyrights and things like that on it, you know, without being compensated for someone else using it. His word is supposed to go out and it's not supposed to return void. Now, John the Baptist, his father, Zacharias, he said this of John the Baptist's role in his introducing people to the light. In Luke chapter 1, verse 76 through 79, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which, listen, the day spring from on high, that bright shining star, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet unto the way of peace. Each and every one of us here, even if you're a believer, know what it's like to sit in the shadow of darkness, don't we? Because we were all unbelievers at one time. I remember I was with a couple of buddies and we were out and we were partying. You know, this is before I got married or anything like that, you know. But I just remember looking up at the moon, and I remember thinking, man, is there a God? Is there a God? You know, the Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. And it certainly got a hold of my heart, got me thinking, you know. We'll talk about this a little more, you know. But here we see John the Baptist introduces us, John introduces us to John the Baptist, and his role is that of a prophet who spoke to people on behalf of God. And as a priest, he spoke to God on behalf of the people. But the truth is, this is a ministry that God has called each and every one of us as a believer to. Ministry for all of us is supposed to be prophetic, and it's supposed to be priestly. The Bible says we are a royal priesthood, and we are to talk to people about God, but God also wants to talk to him about people, intercede for people. This verse tells us what the scope of John's ministry was, that he was to bear witness to the light. In John chapter 1, verse 7, this man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. Now, like I said, interestingly enough, this is what we're called to do as well. Before Jesus ascended back to the Father, this is what he told the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or season which the Father has put in his own authority. It's like I was saying this morning. There's some things that God just does not want us to know. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Like I said, we're not called to be attorneys. We're not called to be judges. We are called to be witnesses. We are to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I think most important thing is to tell people the whole truth and nothing but the truth of what the Lord is doing in our own lives. Too often, people think that witnessing should be something that is argumentative and confrontational. Nothing could be further from the truth. It is true, whenever you start talking about Jesus, that people will become confrontational. But we are not to be. It doesn't need to be that way at all. Now, one of the things you have to understand is that when you first start off as a baby, you know babies make messes, don't they? You put a bowl of food in the baby, pretty soon it's on the floor, right? But when they're old enough and they've thrown it on the floor, you kind of get a little upset and you kind of discipline, you make them clean it up, right? But when we start off, we make messes. And sometimes when I was young, I wanted people to know and understand what I have experienced. And I was like beating people over the head with the Bible and trying to teach this deep theology to them that they had no way of comprehending or understanding. This, again, is one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul said, when I was among you, this is what he said to the Corinthians, I didn't preach with man's wisdom. I simply preached Jesus and him crucified. Again, Brother Horton used to use that acronym, KISS, keep it simple, stupid, you know. You can't make people understand Christianese unless they're mature. They can't understand it. Because Paul would go on and say, with those who are mature, I do speak with wisdom. That's important to grow in the Lord. But there's a reality in understanding that Jesus gives you a freedom that you just can't understand until you experience it. In sharing with people, when you see them respond, it makes it easier to go and to share with other people. You know what I'm saying? And just you just keep going, and your life becomes fuller and richer. I used to feel I was responsible for getting people saved. Anybody ever feel that way? But as I've matured, I've learned that the Lord doesn't pressure me to convert or convince people. Rather, I realize I just need to share what Christ has done for me. And that might be enough for the Lord to use to make an increase. Remember, the Bible says, Paul said, some plant the seed and some water, but it is God who gives the increase. In other words, he's the one that brings people to him. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says the Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice that word, all, that all should come to repentance. So the desire of God's heart is that not one would perish without knowing him. You think about the person who bugs you and irritates you the most. The Lord loves that person, and his desire for them is to see them saved. They may be getting on your last nerve, but they may be the very ones the Lord loves. So I reject the ultra-Calvinistic teaching that God has already determined who are going to be saved and who are not going to be saved, and that there's some just born to be damned. That just simply does not agree with the Scriptures. John was sent for a witness that all can be saved. And all are under sin. Galatians 3:22 says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Very clear. Verse 8 says, he was not that light, meaning John, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, why would John say this? Around this time, it's probably around 75 AD when this is written, people were beginning to worship John the Baptist. It's interesting how people do that, isn't it? Now, we see that same thing happening today. People get behind a man and begin to follow him and what have you. There's a faith out there called the Baha'i Faith. Anybody ever hear of it? And the Baha'i Faith teaches that Buddha, Jesus Christ, Muhammad, and all others were each messengers of God, and they were all men of equal greatness. Well, John here wanted to nip this idea in the bud here, right at the very outside of the gospel. He makes it very clear that John the Baptist was not equal with God. No man is equal with Christ. And this scripture shows that this was the mentality of some then, and it is the mentality of some today. But listen to what Jesus said to his own disciples in Matthew 16, 13 through 17. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say, listen, here it is, John the Baptist. Some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Who reveals that to him? But my Father who is in heaven. Now verse 9 it says, and this was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. At the end times, no one will be able to say that they did not have an opportunity to know that there is a God and who that God is. Because that light has come into this world and it lights the life of every man who comes into this world. Romans 1 tells us, creation around us testifies of the glory of God. Even our consciences within us testify and verify that truth. Psalms 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and there is no place on earth where their voice is not heard. So people are without excuse. When man looks up into the sky and looks around at creation, and what he has even in his own heart, again, it leaves them without excuse regarding the existence of God. In our hearts, Ecclesiastes 3 and 11 says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. There's just some things that God keeps secret, keeps to himself. Every man, whether they claim to be an atheist or not, innately and intuitively, They know there is a God. I believe that there's someone somewhere who is hungering and thirsting for God because of the reality that God has placed right before their eyes and in their hearts. And God will do whatever it takes to contact them. He may even speak through an angel. He may speak through a miracle that happens in their life. If you listen to people's testimonies, some people have had experienced miracles that brought them to the Lord. That's probably one of the things that happened to me and my wife, you know. We experience miracles in our life. But it simply may be your testimony, your witness to them. And so if you're concerned about people being lost, we got to quit sitting around talking about theology and predestination and all that stuff, and just simply go and tell people about how Jesus saved you and changed your life. And you might be the very messenger that the Lord is going to use to reach that one who's just waiting to hear the gospel. When was the last time that you shared the gospel message with somebody? Think about that as a believer. Know that that is your calling. Know that's your calling. Verse 10 through 11 says, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. Many of you know I'm a 49er, and I'm a Warriors fan, you know, Giants, you know. And, you know, it's interesting, you go to these games. Natalie and I used to go for several years, and we'd go and watch a couple of games every year when the Giants played, and people be in the stands and they just go crazy when something happens, you know, and you know, they throw their hands in the air victoriously, they'll clap really wildly, and you know, they'll cheer, they'll stand and yell, and I mean, just carry on, stomp their feet, do everything you can imagine. Start the wave. Wouldn't you like to see a wave start in the church, huh? The same thing happens at rock concerts, football games, baseball games, beauty pageants, rodeos, all of these things. All humanity worships these things with all that they have. But when it comes to worshiping Jesus, the creator of who they are, they sit with folded arms, voices are all hushed. They sit like a knot on a log. That becomes the position of choice. I don't want to, somebody might think I'm silly if I raise my hand or lift my hands, might shout. You know, you guys might think, oh, Carrie's picking on me right now. I'm just telling you the truth. Somebody was commenting the other day about how powerful evangelistic meetings can be in Africa. People will walk for miles and they will worship and sing all day long without complaint. If you go over an hour in a church service, a lot of times you're like, what's this long-winded preacher? We're going to shut up. It reminds me of an old guy that used to be in church. He'd sit back there and say, oh, I've got to shut down and shut up. Verse 12 says, But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Praise God for the word but, right? So many great truths swing on that hinge. And it's why is it so important for us to believe on His name? His name means Jehovah is salvation. You must believe that Jehovah has come in the flesh. And when you do, you will receive that power to become a son of God, child of God. This refers to women too, right? 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3, it says, By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. It's vitally important for you to recognize and to believe who Jesus is as God in the flesh. Verse 13 says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, you may have had a whole bunch of preachers in your lineage, in your whole family tree, covered with people who are godly people, but I'm telling you right now, it doesn't make one bit of difference when it comes to birth into God's family, because it's not passed on genetically. It's passed on through the blood of Jesus Christ. Men, and anything man has done, even the Old Testament saints, really are left out of the equation. Thank God for them, because they testified of what Jesus has done. But only Jesus and his precious blood can cleanse us. We are saved by his shed blood so that we could be adopted as sons. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. You are accepted not because of who and what you have done, but what Jesus has done. Plain and simple. Again, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold, by the aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before, listen, the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days, or last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. If you're here and you have bought into the doctrine of, you know, some people are destined to be lost, and you begin to pick and choose who you think's lost and who's not lost, you're not called to be a judge. You're called to be a witness. We need to be busy going out there and telling everybody about Jesus. Just go out there and tell them and say, listen, my life was a mess before I met Jesus. And then I found out that he is the God and creator of the universe. And he has changed my life. That's all you got to say. And you never know what God can do with that. God can change somebody's heart with something just as simple as saying that. And cause them, bring conviction upon them, and cause them to seek him. So I want to encourage you as you leave here today to think about being a witness and a testimony. Even go in talking to your neighbors. Just tell them what great things God's done for you. And you'd be surprised what God can do. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer.